Our conferences for the day will be on actual graces. We have so far concentrated on what we call sanctifying grace, which, as we saw, is the effect of the divine indwelling of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity dwells in the souls of the just. His indwelling we call the uncreated grace of God. Sanctifying grace is the created grace which the divine indwelling produces in the soul. Now we go on. Our dependence upon God and His supernatural communication affect every aspect of our being. Through sanctifying grace, we are given a new life that raises us literally, though always supernaturally, to the divine family and makes us partakers in the very nature of God. As we also saw, this corresponds to the vital principle or principle of life in the natural order. We have a soul. That soul is the principle or source of life for the body. Once the soul leaves the body, the once living body becomes a cadaver. So correspondingly, in the analogy we've got to keep sustaining between nature and supernature in all our understanding of the mysteries of all of God's revelation. Here, the mystery of the supernatural life. All our understanding finally comes by comparing, as we say analogously, what we know from nature and applying this to the revealed mystery. In the supernatural order, unless we possess sanctifying grace, we cannot perform any meritorious action leading us to heaven. The word meritorious is crucial. Merit, as we shall see in greater detail later on, merit is the wage, that which we earn, doing what? Using our free wills in cooperation with the divine grace. But we cannot merit. There is no merit unless the person who performs indeed good moral actions is also, I repeat, is also in the state of grace. No matter what good moral actions a person may perform, no doubt pleasing to God, but they are not meritorious unless the person is supernaturally alive. Meaning what? Meaning that the person is in the state of grace. However, and it's this however that we will have three conferences on. However, just as naturally speaking, we receive from God both our nature, and the constant influence of His almighty power. In other words, on the natural level, we both have our nature, body and soul, and we have the constant exercise of God's omnipotence in our favor. It would not have been enough, to say the least, for God to have brought us into being. So, there we were. No, God must continue exercising that same omnipotent power to keep us in being and to provide us with what only He can give to enable us to act and continue acting like human beings. Correspondingly, in a supernatural order, God does two things. He both gives us the principle, I keep repeating, PLE, the principle, the source, the ground for our supernatural life, which is a divine indwelling that produces sanctifying grace. But also, He continues giving now His supernatural assistance so that we might not only be, well, supernaturally alive, but that we might use our minds and wills, elevated by His grace to the supernatural level, so we might continue acting supernaturally. And it is on these two levels that God is constantly providing us. First, sustaining us in our supernatural life, and then giving us for the two faculties of the soul with which we are to serve God, namely our minds and our wills. He gives us corresponding to the natural assistance He gives to our human nature. He continues giving us what we call His actual graces. What are they? They are constant guidance for the mind and constant assistance for the will. The precise term, actual grace, is relatively new and seems to have been used for the first time in its technical sense about the early 15th century, with the idea of God's giving us both a supernatural life and providing us with constant supernatural assistance. This goes back to the beginnings of divine revelation. What I plan to do in this conference is to cover what I call the historical development of actual graces. And then we will analyze the meaning of actual graces. In our third conference, we will concentrate on what the church calls external graces, those constant sources or channels of the internal supernatural grace that we are constantly receiving from the loving hands of God. Our stress, therefore, in this conference is on the historical development of what we call actual graces. Notice we keep using the plural, graces, because their number is beyond counting. They keep coming and going. You might ask yourselves, why bother going into the historical development of what we call as Catholics actual graces? We've touched on this before, but I want to spend a little more time here on this subject. We believe that divine revelation as a special communication from God to the human race, beyond the knowledge that we have of God and of His will from the nature around us. Divine revelation, we believe, began at the dawn of human history, already with our first parents, and continued to all the millennia of what we call the Old Testament, and continued up to, but only up to, the end of the Apostolic Age. More specifically, to the death of the last apostle, St. John, about the year 100 A.D. Then what we call public revelation, meaning what? Meaning that revelation which is necessary for the whole human race, for its salvation and sanctification, that divine communication from God to the human family began with the dawn of human history and closed with the death of the last apostle. In effect, closed with Christ's leaving the earth at his ascension and the death of those, his apostles, to whom and with whom he shared that revelation that only God become man could have conferred on a desperately needy human race. That's revelation. Revelation, then, is finished. Public revelation closed. The content of what God has revealed, as we say in theology, objectively, the what of divine revelation will no longer be added to beyond what God revealed at the close of the Apostolic Age. Whatever new revelation God will give, He will give only in eternity. With that having been said, over the centuries, the Church, and within the Church, her faithful, and among the faithful especially, her saintly men and women, have been reflecting on this divine revelation. Have been living what God has revealed. As a result, there has been growth. We call it development. Growth not in, I repeat, what God has revealed, but growth in how we grasp and understand what has been once and for all already revealed. And we call that development of doctrine. We are the church. From the close of the apostolic age, and we may say until the end of time, we'll continue growing in her grasp, in her understanding, in her penetration into, in the clarity with which she sees, in the practicality, in the implications of what God has revealed, or on that how level, there has been phenomenal growth, or the language of the church, development. And that's what we're talking about now. There has been development in the church's understanding of what God from the very beginning had revealed. Then it is unfathomable love. He not only conferred on us a supernature in which mysteriously we share in the very life of God, as we've been explaining for the last, 4 days? But also God revealed, not only has he elevated the human family to a level mysteriously on a par with a divinity, but the same God supernaturally provides us with means not only to sustain us in a supernatural life, but to grow in it. And those means for enabling us to act supernaturally, hence actual graces. Those means to enable us to act supernaturally, the revealed from the beginning. We have come to understand more clearly and deeply than was known, say, even 100, not to say 1,000 years ago. Having said that, we now wish to speak about the development of the church's understanding of what the supernatural, call them actual graces, mean. Why do I bring this into a retreat? Because the development which the church has experienced through now almost 2,000 years of her existence, each one of us in our own lives should develop, should grow, not in discovering new truths that God had never revealed before, but in discovering depth and clarity and certitude and the applicability of what we believe, each in our own lives. How far back does the revealed notion of actual grace go? As far back as divine revelation. For example, already in the Psalms, we find the recurring theme of God's providential care in giving His light and strength to those who ask Him, and of man's corresponding need to pray for this help at the risk of falling prey to his enemies. Psalm 118. Enlighten my eyes, or I shall fall asleep in death. The psalmist begs, turn my darkness into light. Train me to observe your law, and I will cherish it with all my heart. Psalm 118, verse 34. Once we reach the New Testament, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, keeps repeating the same theme. The evangelist St. John, with his preference for the symbolism of light, tells of how God comes to illuminate everyone born into this world, and quotes the words of Christ about the divine call to the mind that must precede any following of the Master. Quote John, this is John quoting Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. So that everyone who will listen to the Father and has learned comes to me. Hear it, has listened to the Father. I keep repeating ad nauseam. It is one thing to receive a grace, listening with the ear of the supernatural mind. It is something else to listen, which means being willing to hear. And the same strain, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, St. Luke, describes the conversion of Lydia, remember, the seller of purple, who worshiped God, and as she listened to the preaching, hear it, listened, quote, the Lord touched her heart to give heed to what was being said by Paul. The first quotation was John 6, 44, 46. The second, Acts of the Apostles, 16, 14. Over the years, especially in teaching in Protestant seminaries, I used to feel a little foolish if I'd give this citation from Scripture when I quoted the Bible. No more. Protestant preachers, Billy Graham and the rest of them, they quote Scripture and they tell you exactly where they got it. I now do it unabashedly. St. John again, this time in the Apocalypse. pictorially, speaks of divine grace operating on the wheel. Notice the two ways that actual grace acts on our souls: on the mind to enlighten, on the will to inspire. Christ orders him, this is John, in vision, to write to the lukewarm bishop of Laodicea. That quotes, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and chastise. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone listens to my voice and opens the door to me, I will come in to him." Apocalypse chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The Corinthians are reminded to the same effect. That quote, "I have planted," that's Paul, "Apollo watered, but God has given the growth." What are we being told? Paul and Apollo are only the external instruments of the word. Of those who preach the gospel, but unless the Lord cooperates within by his grace, all the preachments, all the books, all the speeches are in vain. So far then, sacred scripture. There was no serious challenge to the specialized assistance from God until the time of Pelagius. Every self-respecting Catholic should know how to spell the name Pelagius and Pelagianism, and know something about both the British monk Pelagius and about the devastating heresy that he disseminated in the Catholic world. There was no serious challenge to the existence of this special, constant assistance from God until Pelagius came on the scene. The British monk and his followers perverted the idea of actual grace by their stubborn position on the native capacities of man. Remember, the Pelagians, having denied, are being elevated to a supernatural level. The Pelagians logically reduced whatever help we obtain to mere external assistance. In other words, Pelagius denied that we need constant internal supernatural help from God. Help for the mind to know, help for the will to choose. You might wonder why I should spend so much time on the Pelagians. Is not Pelagianism an old, antiquated heresy? Oh no, oh no. Pelagianism is shaking the Church of God to her foundations. Today, as we close the year 1990, the Pelagians then and the Pelagians now are willing to admit that we should benefit from the life and works of Jesus Christ. His wonderful example, we may loosely say, inspires us. But so does the example of the heroes and heroines of history. This is not what the Catholic Church understands by actual grace. It is not merely the good example of Christ or since Christ, the inspiration we receive from the dedicated lives of the by now centuries of people who have preceded us. Oh no. What we mean by grace, contrary to the Pelagianism of the 5th century and the 20th, we need constant internal enlightenment from God through His actual grace for the mind and constant inspiration for our wills. The great master who wrote against the Pelagians and defended Catholic teaching was, as we saw before, and is now, St. Augustine. In St. Augustine, we have the first detailed explanation of what is actual grace. I quote, "It is God," he quoted St. Paul, "who of his good pleasure works in you both the will and the performance." Herein the apostle clearly shows that even our good will is performed in us by the operation of God. Indeed, unless the will have given something to it by which it is attracted and invited, it can never be moved. This gift is not in the power of man, but only of God. Having a mind that knows what is good is not enough. Having a will that wants to do good is not enough. We must constantly receive, beyond what we already know, beyond what we already want to do, it's not enough. We must constantly be receiving the influx of supernatural light and supernatural strength, what we call actual graces. It is more obvious, I think, to see the need we have for having our wills constantly strengthened. Most people, I think, and indeed with souls I've learned a lot, unless they're very, very stupid, they'll admit they need God's help for their weak wills. If nothing else, their record of sin from their past life is there to warn them. It's the same me now that I was, say, 20 years ago. And Lord have mercy, what I was 20 years ago, I sure need strength for my will. What people are generally liable to overlook is that we not only need constant strengthening, to use that expression, with God's supernatural actual grace for the wills. We also need and listen the prior and indeed primary actual grace for the mind. Most people are willing to admit they're weak. Few people are willing to admit they're dumb. The surest way of insulting anybody, you tell them you don't know what you're talking about. You're stupid. Dale Carnegie, in his classic work, How to Win Friends and Influence People, this is almost the underlying theme. If you want to win friends or keep friends and influence people, whatever you do, you never tell them they are stupid. Never. You may think they're as dumb as a rock. Don't tell them. Hence the importance of recognizing what is not easy for us proud human beings to admit. We need constant enlightenment for our dark intellects. Again, Augustine. You might complain, Father, can't you find some other saint? Oh, yes. All kinds of other saints I could quote. But Augustine is the master of the meaning of grace. You know why? Because there was an A.C. Augustine and a P.C. Augustine. An Augustine anti-conversion, and an Augustine post-conversion. And he knew that without God's grace constantly received, we cannot make it. That's why at first he couldn't believe it. He rubbed his eyes, he reread Pelagius. And Augustine knew his Latin. Pelagius wrote in Latin. This man is crazy. I know. When he realized that Pelagius was not crazy, then he began taking him seriously. Quote Augustine. Let us understand this, if we can, that sometimes God so deals even with his holy ones, as not to give them either the assured knowledge or the conquering delight for performing a certain good work, to make them realize that they receive what light they need to enlighten their darkness, not of themselves, but from him. And that he is the one who bestows the serenity that causes the earth of their souls to bear fruit. When we plead with him to grant us help to practice and perfect our justice, what else are we seeking but to have opened what is closed? That's for the mind. And to make pleasant what is not to our taste? That's for the will. Let's get it. We are blind. I like the word purblind. That's spelled P-U-R. Utterly blind. We constantly need light to see. To see God's will. All right, now we finally see it. Oh, no. Don't even want to look. You don't even have to taste a lemon. All you've got to do is hear the word lemon to have saliva in your mouth. Agreed? To see God's will even at a distance. We don't like the taste. So what does God do? That's the second grace. The first is that we might see His will. You mean, loving this so-and-so is God's will? Yes. But I don't like it. Then God comes through with another grace to make what we don't like pleasant. Isn't that nice of God? The councils of the church during the 5th and 6th centuries, this is once Pelagianism, had begun to infect Christianity. One council after another kept repeating and insisting. And let me tell you, one bishop after another fell away. There would have been no successful heresies in the history of Christianity unless bishops had been deceived and seduced. And that is why a great bishop like Augustine, he was a bishop. Oh, what he did not tell his fellow bishops. Strongest language you can find in print. Thus, a council held in Carthage. Date 418. Confirmed by the Pope Zosimus I, to make it an article of faith. Knowledge of what we ought to do and love for doing it are both gifts of God. And we repeat, knowledge of what we ought to do and love for doing it are both gifts of God. In other words, actual supernatural graces. Again, in a catalog of papal pronouncements, one pope after another, to protect the faith against that self-idolatry, which is almost the name for the modern age. The church further divined, God so works in the hearts of men and in the free will itself that the holy thought, the gentle counsel, and every movement of a good will is from God, because it is through Him that we can do any good, and without whom we can do nothing. And notice that nothing is moment by moment by moment by moment. Still more explicitly, now, Council of Ors that we quoted earlier, 529, declared how helpless we are in doing anything on the road to salvation without the prior assistance of God, and then those two precious words that have become the bedrock of the church's faith. Without the illumination and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we cannot reach heaven. And the two words, illumination and inspiration, are part of what we as Catholics believe. The illumination refers to the intellect, and inspiration refers to the free will. Our wills are free, all right. Oh, they're free. They are free. But without God's grace, what will we do with our freedom? To do whose will? Ours. Then came, in the 16th century, the so-called Protestant Reformation. Since all the founders of Protestantism, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Cranmer, all of them, no exceptions, denied a supernatural life, no exceptions. Consistently, they would also deny the need for supernatural actual grace. Let's look a little closer. Why did the, I repeat, so-called reformers in Protestantism deny actual grace? Because their idea of God's salvific will was what we call in our Catholic theology absolute predestination. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Luther, Calvin, and the rest asked themselves. They all said yes. Who gets to heaven? The one who gets the grace. Who goes to hell? The one who does not receive the grace. Well, you may be using the word grace, but you are sure not talking a Catholic language. Having denied, and this is bedrock, what I call classic Protestantism, having denied free will, those who get to heaven are predestined to go there. Those who go to hell, we have to say this. God does not give them the grace. If you don't have a free will, what sense does actual grace make? None. The purpose of the actual grace is to provide us for the light to see God's will, and the purpose of actual grace for the will is to make God's will attractive, so we might do what? so we might choose. Hear it? So we might use our free will to cooperate with the will of God. And then, and we as Catholics are perfectly comfortable with the language, then we merit, we earn, because we have cooperated with the graces that God gives us. Under the aegis of Protestantism, the Catholics were deeply infected by the Protestant, especially Calvinistic, notion of absolute predestination. At one time, 50 dioceses in France had Jansenist bishops. Jansenius had been a bishop himself. He became a Calvinist, spent over 20 years writing a book. Lucky he didn't publish the book before he died. After he died, the book was published. It was condemned as heretical. Jansenism infected Catholicism. That is why I believe it is God's will that I spend the time that I am in making clear what is the Catholic Church's teaching here on divine grace. Among Jansenists, who were Catholics in name, but Protestants at heart, they had no more sympathy with the Catholic faith in actual grace than of habitual grace. According to them, and here I quote from a famous Jansenist writer, "Grace is the work of the hand of the omnipotent God, which nothing can hinder or retard. It is nothing more than God's omnipotent will commanding and doing what he commands." Thus, the purpose of actual grace is reduced to a divine power that no human will can hinder or retard. I repeat, we are only as Catholic, as we understand and live up to our understanding of the fact that we can, dear merciful God, we can hinder or retard the grace of God. Lord Jesus, give us the light we need to understand in a world that seems to have no comprehension of its constant need of your constant light for our minds and our corresponding need for delight and strength for our wills. Dear Jesus, help us to live up to what you told us. Without me, you can do nothing. And Jesus, you meant, without you, we can never do anything good on the way to heaven. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.